Nobody plans for the hard things. Nobody does, nobody can. Not the things that are really, really hard. Chad was in his 20s. I mean, he was young, he was strong. I remember well because I knew him when I was in my 20s. He was 2 years older than I was, and just, he worked at the same summer camp I worked at. Fit, strong. He was a groundskeeper. He wasn't the kind that wanted to deal with the kids. No, don't give him a bunch of the kids. He didn't want to work with the kids, but he was mowing grass. He was fixing trucks. He was making sure things were needed in the cabins and in the facility. He was that kind of a guy, a servant, played the saxophone beautifully. Every night as we would have a chapel service, you would never see him with a mic. You'd never see him up front leading in that kind of way. He was a servant. He met his wife at this camp, Jessica. I knew them both. I remember him telling me he was interested in this girl. She went to Liberty University, but lived in Michigan where this camp was back in the 90s when I worked at it with them. They got married. They had three kids. Chad starts getting sick. He begins to feel weak. He's losing weight. They go to the doctor. They tell him he has cancer. On the way home from the doctor's office, Jessica also mentions, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant with our fourth. How do you plan for that? Jim was in his mid-50s. His kids were on the tail end of being fully grown. One was in college already. The other was shortly behind. He'd been married for decades now. I noticed something wrong with him just at work. He was my supervisor. He was the department chair in the Biblical and Theological Studies Department at Biola University, where I served for 9 years before coming here. He was one of the most jovial guys. In fact, he's the kind of guy that you kind of almost ask, are you ever serious? Because he would joke and he had magic tricks and would love to see my kids and pull things from behind their ears. He was that kind of a guy. And then all of a sudden I went in to see him and expected something similar. And he was somber. And I don't think I'd ever seen Jim somber. I'd met him when I was in college myself. And now this is years later. And I don't think I'd ever seen him so somber. I said, "You're right?" And even with a very monotone voice, he would say, "Yes." I'm like, "You're not all right. Something's wrong." I went to probably his best friend, similar age. I almost interrupted an office meeting he was having to say, you need to have Jim over to your house tonight for dinner. Why are you telling me this? Trust me, something's wrong. So he did. He invited Jim and Miriam to come over to their house, and he came back the next day and said, "Something's wrong with Jim." Yeah, there was. There was a brain tumor in his head. It had spread like a hand, inoperable. He was going to die. You can't prepare for those things. Oh, you might have some kind of retirement plan or some life insurance policy, but the full magnitude of those things, you cannot prepare. You can't prepare. When I'm sitting there with his college-age daughter, Jim's college-age daughter, and I'm looking her in the eye as she asked me, "What's all this mean?" As we're about to head off to a class, which felt pretty insignificant, to be honest with you, in the middle of that question. Or I'm on the phone with Chad because he's miles away. I was even in a different country at the time when he calls me to tell me the news that he doesn't have much longer and he wants me to pray for his wife and his three kids who have no idea. They have no idea what's coming because they're just toddlers. They're babies. The oldest was like 5 or 6 years old. She just had no clue that in a matter of months, and it would be 9 months, Dad would be gone. What do you say to her that she's going to remember? "Sorry, I got to go? I'm not going to walk you down the aisle?" What do you just say? He just had a lot of extra tea parties. Just a lot of hugs. It wasn't a night that he didn't want to put her down to bed, or as long as he wasn't in bed himself. Because he wanted to be there as many nights as he could, because he knew they were numbered. Man, you look at the sunrise a little different in that moment, don't you? You look at a breakfast with the family. A family meal feels so different when you look at it from that perspective. You can't prepare for those things. Yet the day that we celebrate today gives a statement to both of those scenarios. In fact, the story that I want to tell you this morning is a story that explains both of those scenarios. And I'm not offering something or pitching something too high that I don't think this story can meet. In fact, I didn't even want to just tell one little particular story. What I want to tell you this morning is the story of the whole Bible. And I want to do it in just a matter of minutes. And I want to tell you that this story that we could simply call Easter's Gardens, the story called Easter's Gardens tells the story of the whole Bible. And we have to recount the whole story on this morning because only the whole story will make sense of the person and the events that happened on this day 2,000 years ago. But before I tell you the story of Easter's Gardens, let me pray. Father, you are such a great God. And even the story and the lives, and yes, the deaths of my friends, Chad and Jim, and the hurt and the pain and the loss only make sense in Easter's Gardens. But Father, help me to do justice to share with these people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, those from our community who sit here this morning, who need to hear this story, not just to make sense of Jim, not just to make sense of Chad, but to make sense of their own story, their own life, the world in which they live. Father, this is your story. It's a story that explains all other stories. Help us to hear that this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story we could call Easter's Gardens is a story about three gardens. And these gardens literally summarize the biblical story. A unique way the Bible tells the story is that a significant role of a garden occurs at three key points in the biblical story. The first in Genesis 1-3. The second in the Gospels regarding a man named Jesus. And the last and the third in the story of Revelation that Jim just read for us a couple minutes ago. Literally the first and the last chapters of the Bible, like this beautiful frame, have this depiction and significant role of a garden. And in the middle of the Bible, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographies of the life and ministry of Jesus, again, at the key point of his life, a garden again appears. Let me tell you about these three gardens. And by doing so, let me tell you about Easter's gardens and the story of the Bible. It's not insignificant that the story of the world begins in a garden. The first garden involves a man named Adam and a woman named Eve, and what you could call the beginning of the world. God made humanity. He made them good. In fact, in Genesis 1-2, he says good or very good seven times. God made the world good. God made creation. It was outflowing of his goodness and his glory and his purposes, and it was good. And he assigned humanity, starting with Adam and Eve, he assigned them to be literally gardeners. Not gardener in you sense where you're just growing a few tomatoes or flowers, but gardeners of all creation. The word culture comes from the same root of the word cultivate. We were to cultivate God's creation. God said, go, this is your world. And he gifted each of you, even just looking around the room, I see electricians and builders and teachers, moms and dads and grandparents, accountants and business makers and workers and entrepreneurs, gifted people, painting, art, design, science. You have been made to cultivate in God's creation. And you may just say, well, it's my job, it's what I do. Fair enough, but to be honest, in the biblical story, you were designed to do that. Plowing roads so people can travel, building houses into which people live, playing music so that people can worship and enjoy and be edified, cooking meals so people can be fed, growing food so people have sustenance, providing water, organizing business, designing schools, teaching children, working in hospitals. That is the kind of gardening God made the world to do. Gardening was the original human vocation. And in one sense, even though we only got one or two farmers in this church, every one of you is a gardener cultivating God's creation, the work that you do. Gardening is a paradigm for cultural development. We are called to image God's work for the world by taking up our work in it. And every vocation in some way is a response and extension of the cultivation assigned to humanity in the very first garden. No matter what your job is, no matter what your work is, that vocation of yours, and you may have had several in your lifetime, ultimately you are fulfilling and being obedient to the way God designed you to cultivate in His creation. But something also happened in that first garden. In that first garden, humanity betrayed God. Humanity wanted more. They wanted more. They weren't satisfied being gardeners in this creation. They wanted to have more ownership and stake, even though God said, that's not your role. You can't handle that. You weren't designed for that. You were designed for something else. You were designed to fit in the system. I am creator, God says. You are part of the creation. Be faithful, respond rightly, but it wasn't enough. And if you're being honest with yourself this morning, you would have to say it's not just Adam and Eve who felt that urge. You yourself would know that craving of wanting more, that desire for more. The Bible calls that sin. In that garden and henceforth, humanity betrayed God when humanity took the place of God. And yet something happened. In that first garden with Adam and Eve, the beginning of the world, something we just simply call, the church has simply called the fall, a breaking, a separation, a divorce happened between God and humanity, resulting in pain, in suffering, and death. The results of which were tasted back in 2002 when I talked to my friend Chad for the last time on the phone. I was in Scotland. He was in Virginia. He wasn't a man of many words. He didn't even get too emotional. He called me to say goodbye. Hard to end a conversation like that, isn't it? Or with Jim. Man, I remember hearing from his wife, calling in on her and saying, Miriam, what can I do? You know what? I don't think there's anything you can do. The hospital bed's right in the living room. Hospice is involved. I'm not sure there's much you can do. She says, oh, there's one thing, and maybe you could help. I miss going on walks with him. And I can't get him into his wheelchair. I said, I can get him into his wheelchair. And I remember going to his house and seeing him in that bed, and he looked so frail. He couldn't even hold a smile. Literally, he was so weak, drool was coming out the side of his mouth. That's not the Jim I remember. And I remember I knelt down and I had to get close to him in his little sweatpants and sweatshirt because he was so cold. And I lifted him up, this frail body that felt lighter than one of my own kids. And I'd put him in this wheelchair and he couldn't even sit himself up. So I scooted his hips back and I wrapped like a belt around his waist so that he could sit in the wheelchair. And we propped him up. And his wife rolled him around on the sidewalks in Southern California on this sunny day. And they went for a walk together. And every Thursday afternoon when there was time, I would stop by his house. I would pick him up. I would put him in his wheelchair. I'd go play video games with their son. While they'd spend 30, 40 minutes, she would push him around the neighborhood and then she would bring him home. And I would put him back in bed. And I remember that last time I put him in his bed, I lifted up this frail body. And I put him down, and I saw kind of his hand shaking, and he kind of grabbed my shirt or my sleeve, and it looked like he was trying to say something. And I knelt down, and I had my ear right near his head because his voice was so weak he could barely speak, and I heard him say, love you. He said, love you. He just felt this gratitude that this big German-Swedish brother of his would come on over and just pick him up and put him in a wheelchair so he'd go for a walk with his wife. He said, "Love you." And as he said it, I just saw the tear rolling down the side of his cheek. Man, when I think of the consequences of that first garden, and I'm going to tell you something, there isn't one person here who hasn't tasted that. There isn't one person here who hasn't tasted the bitterness of suffering and death. Not one. In fact, if we had time, and we don't, if we had time, we could literally, if you were open, we could go round this room one person at a time, and we would all be weeping at the suffering and pain that has been felt by people just in this room, let alone the world. But God did something. Even in that first garden, God didn't just kind of walk away. That's not what he did. He immediately pursued humanity. Adam and Eve knew something was wrong. They hide from God behind a bush. This isn't hide and seek. How silly was that? How silly was the pride of humanity? Even still, God called, "Where are you?" He was the one who initiated and pursued the chase. It would always be God. Note that. Even in Genesis, it would always be God who pursued. It would never be because we nearly just kind of, "I think I'm going to need help and look for God." It was God who pursued first. It was out of love that he initiated and pursued us. And he made a promise. He said, "There will be another man who will come." Romans calls him a second Adam. What a perfectly fitting title. There will be a sacrifice that will be involved. And the story is not over. It's not insignificant that the story of the world begins in a garden. But even there, in those opening chapters, you can see God pointing to something still to come. So that you're not surprised in the midst of this death and despair. And really, if we were to kind of flow through the first half of your Bible, you would see how death and despair ravage creation. And the Bible talks about the brokenness of the world that you and I still live in now. Until we come to a man named Jesus. There was one promised. They were wondering, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. Is this the one? Is he the one? There was one promised. There's another man to come. Is this the one? He was the one. His name is Jesus, which means salvation. He claimed to be the one. And the Bible explains that he was that one. But don't miss this. At the key moment in his life, at the key moment in his ministry, to be honest, at the key moment in world history, there was another garden. The turning point in the story of the world also takes place in a garden. We could call it the second garden. And this garden involves Jesus and the salvation of the world. In almost parallel to the first garden story in a remarkable way, here is Jesus, God, standing in a garden. And again, one of his own disciples named Judas wanted something more from God and betrayed him. Just like in the first garden. Satan was involved again, specifically involved, orchestrating, urging these kind of things to happen, just like in the first garden. And even in the story of the death of Jesus Christ, like in the first garden, God covered his people with his own skin. God died, taking the place. He became the new Adam. I remember when my oldest son was a big and strong boy, really wanted to just show his strength and be able to facilitate in that way. He would see our church has a kind of a helping hands ministry. We go and move people or help in different ways. And I would Saturday morning, I'd go and help move somebody out or move somebody from one place to another. Or whatever that would involve, and he would come with and say, Dad, can I help? Dad, can I help? Yeah, Dad, can I help? I can do it, Dad. I can do it. Just let me do it. Don't even be near me. Let me just do it. I can do it with the other guys. Okay, all right. This was a couple years ago. He wanted to help, and he was convinced he could do it until all of a sudden he was standing at the other end of a couch with a grown man, and he realized, these couches are heavier than I thought. But he didn't want to say it. He didn't want to embarrass himself. So the whole time, I'm like, yeah, you can do it, but I'm looking to see if he's okay. Carrying a box, you okay? Yep, quit it, Dad. Okay, all right. And I noticed that just with the way everyone was coming in and out, he was supposed to come and carry this couch out of the house. And it was not just a regular couch, one of those hide-a-bed couches, which are like the effect of the first garden, the curses, right? Just leave it in the house when you move out. And I see, he wanted to be man enough to lift it, but it was too heavy. And so I walked up and I said, hey, you know what? They could use your help in the garage. Why don't you let me get this one? I tried not to shame him. I didn't want to embarrass him for the other guy. But you should have seen the relief on his face. That's a good idea, Dad. I better go help with those boxes in the garage. And I lifted up that couch because he couldn't lift it. Jesus did more than that. Humanity was dead in their sin. They couldn't function. They were enslaved. And Jesus came up, not shaming at all, but taking the shame, and said, let me live your life for you. And if you've ever met a Christian, you look at their face. Even as we say, my brothers and sisters singing today, hands lifted, praising God, knowing that the songs that we sing declare that Jesus lived our life for us. That's grace. The analogy isn't even fitting what I said with my son, because if I had compared it to Jesus, I would have not only lifted up the couch, but I would have been carrying him too, which would have been too much for me to carry, but not too much for Jesus, because he didn't just lift your burden, he lifted you. And then it was in a garden, not only where the betrayal happened in the ministry of Jesus, not only right next to the crucifixion there was a garden. I love how John 19:41 tries to connect the gospel story here, where he says, not right after the crucifixion, this is right after Jesus died. The text says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Yes. You're wanting me to see that, aren't you? You're wanting me to see this line that runs through Scripture so that from one garden to the next, I'm thinking, yes, this connects totally with that first garden. This makes sense of that first garden. And even the best, on this day, 2,000 years ago, a woman named Mary runs to the scene. She looks in the tomb and sees that the body is not there. She kind of freaks out. Maybe some people stole the body. Maybe some people are hurting it or defaming it in some way. Maybe they're doing something to my Lord who's buried here. She turns around and she sees a man. And she's in a garden. So who does she think he is? She thinks he's a gardener. John 20:15 says, supposing him to be the gardener. Now don't miss something here. In one sense, he was not the gardener. He was Jesus Christ. But I think that scene is described for you because in another very true sense, he is the gardener. He's the true and the first, the second Adam. God had asked Adam to be a gardener of his creation. Adam and the rest of humanity could not. So Jesus came himself, fulfilled our duties with his life and death. And now the resurrected Lord is the gardener of creation, the new creation. In the second garden, God took the place of humanity. You could even see the comparison in this way. In the first garden, death came out of life. But now in the second garden, life came out of death. But I don't want to stop there. I don't want to just stop in this resurrection garden, because in the biblical story, there's one more garden. The story of the world makes clear that the goal of history is located in a final garden. The third garden, or what we could call the garden city, involves God, His people, and the renewal of creation. If you have your Bibles open to the text in Revelation on page 1041 in your pew Bibles, look with me and listen to this garden. Man, in the first garden, there was so much weeping. There was brokenness. There was an announcement of death. In the second garden, even though there was weeping for a time, there was a promise of life that had been secured. Now look at the third garden. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The word new is in the sense renewed, healed, saved. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is repairing, restoring what was lost in that first garden. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, except for babies, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making, listen to this, I'm making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done, it is finished. Interesting, that's what Jesus said on the cross in the second garden. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my child. And look at chapter 22, just those opening verses. And I want you to note something. The garden that was to be cultivated, the garden that was to be this culture made by humanity, is now in the form of a city. Please see that. It's no longer just an uncultivated garden. It is now a garden city with the image in the beginning of chapter 22, in some phrases looking like a garden that's raw, that needs to be worked on. But in other phrases, it looks like this cultivated city that's been developed, matching the goal that was promised and declared and commanded in the first garden. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. That sounds like that sounds Edenic, doesn't it? This garden, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. What is this? This beautiful intertwining of this river in a city with a street. And also, on either side of the river, verse 2, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Did you hear that? Not just one nation. You're not just celebrating one nation's story, one person's story. You are celebrating the story of the whole world. No longer will there be anything accursed. This is an absolute reversal of the first garden. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. They are His. They are adopted in His family. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The garden, the first garden, transformed by the second garden work of Jesus, is now a third garden city. The garden, the original garden, has been renewed. The curse reversed. Banishment reversed. All the purposes of God have been fulfilled in the personal work of Jesus. This third garden is the Garden of Eden, yet it's fully cultivated. The fulfillment of God's original purposes in the first garden. All the plot lines of the biblical story find resolution in this passage in the book of Revelation. Easter tells the story of the world, and you need to hear it. And you may be a believer in having come to an Easter celebration for decades, and you need to be reminded on this day, this story. Chad's wife Jessica told me the story, that first encounter with the doctor when they were sitting in the waiting room to find out the news. They assumed it was bad. They saw the nurse bring them into this small, white-walled, ugly little room with a small desk and two uncomfortable chairs in which they would sit when the doctor would come in and tell them the diagnosis. Jessica's telling me the story, and she's recounting how bad she felt for that nurse. I was a little taken aback. Here's this wife who's recounting. This is before Chad had passed away. And she's recounting how bad she felt for the nurse that had to share the news with them. The nurse took them in this waiting room and sat them down, and she had this look of horror on her face, both of which Chad and Jessica could read. When the nurse walked out, this husband reached his hand over to his wife, who was sitting there kind of shaking her hands on her lap like this, and he grabbed her hand. And Chad wasn't a man of words, but he was a man of music, and he began to sing the first couple lines of the song, "It Is Well." In this white-walled room with a small, ugly little desk sat two children of God who knew the story of Easter. They knew of Easter's gardens. And this husband who was dying of cancer saying to his wife, "It is well with my soul." And that song declares, "It is well because of Christ." The last night of Jim's life, my friend John, who was there, told me the story. They were sitting back caring for the needs when Jim's breathing was getting more and more labored. And at one point, he wanted to be raised up in the bed, seated upright. So they raised him up, and sitting around the edge of his bed was his college-age daughter, his son, who was about a senior in high school, and then his wife. And you could tell he wanted to say something. Like, he just, the look in his face was he wanted to talk, but his voice no longer worked. He was struggling, and you saw the tears coming down his eyes. He wanted to say something. And his wife, just again, in the wisdom of the moment and just the understanding the larger story of Easter's gardens, looked at her husband and said, "My love, God is so much bigger than this." And she said, "You don't need to worry about us. God already has. Now go home." You could just see his shoulders then relax. And he looked at his little girl. And he turned and looked at his son. And then he turned and he looked at his wife. And he went home. Like, without the story of Easter's gardens, without the story of Easter's gardens, all that ends in is tragedy. But in light of Easter, that is gospel story. There is real hope. And I saw this at a funeral in Virginia when I saw Chad's wife, Jessica, sitting in this funeral, sitting there with a 6-7-year-old little girl who was getting bored for the hour and a half funeral and swinging her legs in her beautiful funeral dress. And they were about to sing this closing song, and the mournful nature of a 29-year-old man having just died was weighing on this place. And I saw Jessica kneel down and say to her little girl, whisper something, "Sit still, honey, we're almost done." And then they sang a final song. And I saw something that is so Christian. I saw a woman stand up as the song was playing, and the whole congregation watching her, watching to see how she'd respond. And she was doing two things simultaneously. In one moment, she was weeping with the reality that that casket right there was her husband's. Yet she had her arm raised, and she was worshiping the God who holds in his hand the key of life and death. And there it was. There was Easter's gardens being told by the worshipful weeping of a woman in Virginia who knew full well the loss for her and her 3.5 children, but also the gain through Jesus Christ. So, have you heard the story of Easter's gardens before? I hope that's not new to you. I hope you've heard it for Sundays after Sundays. But please hear that Easter tells the full story of the world. We're not even just celebrating one moment. We're celebrating the full story of the world. But I also want to tell you something just as important. That's your story. Because your character's in this story. You were represented in that first garden. And through faith in Christ, you can be represented in the second garden as well. So that that third garden, that restore of all things, involves you. So that one day, at the return of Jesus Christ, you can be worshiping Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you can look to your right and you can see a man named Chad singing just as loudly. And you can look to your left and seeing a man named Jim worshiping full of the jovial self that he always had. Because your life is now grounded in Jesus Christ by faith. If you would just bow your heads as we prepare to close. We'll end just in a moment with a closing song. But just bow your heads. We'd be remiss if we didn't use this morning to focus on the story of Easter's gardens. Some of you come in here potentially with burdens as grave as those of the family of Chad and Jessica. Maybe you do. But even if not, you know suffering, pain, and death. You know the story of the first garden. But do you know the story of the second? And has the story of the second garden, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, become your story too? Are you still trying to lift that couch when you see Jesus standing there tapping you on the shoulder saying, "Let me carry it"? More than that, let me carry you. So just with your heads bowed and maybe with your eyes closed, I invite you to take a moment with your Creator. And even if so desiring and led by God's Spirit to pray and ask Jesus to become the Savior of your life. Don't wait. Pray that now. If that's a prayer that you have prayed even today, or that you want to pray and you want to talk more about that, will you just please contact me or talk to somebody here, maybe somebody who brought you, or just somebody you know in the church, or contact the church office. But my email's on the website. Contact me. Let's talk. Let's pray together. Let's talk about the full story of the world and your story. Father, you are great. You are King. You are so generous to us. You pursued us in the first garden. You saved us in the second, and you renew us in the third. What a beautiful story this book, the Bible, is. And it's beautiful because it's true. Lord, even as we close, will you receive these words as a song of praise and thankfulness to you for your beautiful work through Jesus? And Father, I pray that the people here, sitting here now, maybe they're even just not even sure what to pray, but they want, they know, they see the story of the first garden. They felt the pain and the suffering. They've tasted or are tasting death. Father, may they see that the only solution, the healing, redemptive, beautiful solution is Jesus alone. Thank you that Easter every year not only helps us celebrate Jesus and his resurrecting life, but also points us to him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.